down through 1 Peter, and this morning we will look at 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 22 through 25. This is God's inspired, inerrant, authoritative word. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth, for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Father, how thankful we are that your word remains forever. And we are even more thankful that we have had the good news preached to us. And I want to ask that this morning you will empower my words to go forth with great power, the Holy Spirit, and deep conviction, so that it will transform us into the children of God that you desire us to be, children of God who love one another earnestly. And these things we ask with confidence because we ask them not in our name, but in the name of Christ. Amen. In the early 1900s, before many safety features were put into place, some men were working at a construction site on a third-story scaffolding. And one day, one of the engineers was walking on the scaffold, and he tripped and he fell to the ground. It looked like a fatal fall. However, below the scaffold, a laborer looked up just as the man fell, realizing that he was standing exactly where the engineer would land, so he braced himself and he absorbed the full impact of the other man's fall. The impact only slightly injured the engineer, but it severely hurt the laborer. The brutal collision fractured almost every bone in his body, and after he recovered from those injuries, he was severely disabled. Years later, a reporter asked the former construction laborer how the engineer had treated him since the accident. The handicapped man told the reporter, "He gave me half of all that he owns, including a share of his business. He is constantly concerned for my needs and never lets me want for anything. Almost every single day, he gives me some token of thanks." Take that story about the engineer and the laborer, elevate it to the nth degree, and you have a picture of the gratitude that the Christian should express towards God, who has graciously saved them from falling into hell and has instead given them eternal life. If you've been with us for the last few weeks, we've been talking about this great salvation, and a transition took place in verse 13 where Peter began by saying, "Therefore," and we've been saying the last couple of weeks, whenever you see a "therefore," you should ask, "What is it therefore?" And it's therefore to give us the flow of Peter's logic, and his logic goes like this: according to God's great mercy, he has caused you to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And then he says, "In this you rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. Nevertheless, you are obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Things to which even angels long to look into. Therefore, because of that, you should live as God is calling you to live." And then Peter continued on to tell us how God wants us to live. And we saw that God wants us to live by being hopeful. He wants us to live by being holy. He wants us to live by walking in the fear of the Lord. And this morning we will see that he wants us to be loving. And that's our focus this morning. He wants us to be loving. And I have 3 points for us to consider this morning. If you're taking notes, I want us to look at the origin of love, and then the command to love, and then the challenge to love. Let's begin with the origin of love. Where does earnest, sincere, brotherly love come from? Verse 22. Having purified your souls by your obedience to truth for a sincere brotherly love. Here's my interpretation, and I'm certainly not alone in this. Peter's thought goes something like this. These believers have had their souls purified when they obeyed the truth of the gospel message. They responded by repenting of their sin and putting their faith in Jesus Christ. And notice very carefully that one of the purposes of our salvation is that we would love. Again, 22, having purified your souls by your obedience to truth for a sincere brotherly love. God saved you so that you could be a loving person. That's the result of your salvation. And Peter basically repeats himself because he says, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart since you have been born again. So the obvious result is because you have been born again, you should be a different person. You should be a more loving person, which is a reminder about the impact that new birth has in our lives. I remember my professor from seminary, D.A. Carson, used to say, sometimes we think salvation is like just kind of tipping a person so that they're in the faith, and then the real work of change and transformation takes place in discipleship. And it does. Change does take place in discipleship. But what he was saying is, don't overlook just how powerful being born again is. And I think it is. In case you're wondering, when you want to become a member of this church, we have a class, and it's a pretty simple class. But then we ask you to meet with the elders, and one of the questions we have is, when did you become a Christian? If you know when you became a Christian. And here's something that we've heard over the years. I grew up in a Christian home, and I went to church, but I backslid. I wasn't really living the Christian life. I wasn't living like God called me to live. But last year or a couple years ago, or when God got a hold of me, and now I have a love for his word that I didn't have before, and I delight to come to church and sing praises to him. And sometimes, here's the question. Were they just backslidden over those years and then came back to Christ? Or could it be that they grew up in a home, they were religious, but a year or 2 years ago, they finally were born again and became Christians? Now, I can't see a person's heart, but I suspect that what actually happened in most cases is that they were born again for the first time. And now they have new life. They have new affections. They have a new love for God and a new love for people. I think what happened is they were religious, but now they're born again and they have new life. You must be born again. The great evangelist of the 18th century, George Whitefield, would constantly talk about the need to be born again. In fact, he would talk about the need to be born again so much that one day somebody asked him, why do you repeatedly talk about the need to be born again? And he said, because you need to be born again. We need new life if we're going to live as God is calling us to live. And Peter says, when that happens, when you are born again, you love. This is what John says in 1 John 4, 7 and 8. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. And what means does God use to bring about this new life? He uses his word. He uses his word. Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living, abiding Word of God. And then he quotes from Isaiah, all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And then he says, and this word is the good news that was preached to you. You heard the living and abiding word of God. And notice, it was preached to you. You need someone to stand in front of you week in and week out and proclaim God's word to you. That's what God uses. I like what the Westminster Larger Catechism says. Question 55. How is the word made effectual to salvation? It's a good question. How does the word bring about salvation? Answer. The Spirit of God makes the reading, but especially the preaching of the word, an effectual means of enlightening, convincing, and humbling sinners, of driving them out of themselves and drawing them unto Christ, of conforming them to his image and subduing them to his will, of strengthening them against temptations and corruptions, of building them up in grace and establishing their hearts in holiness and comfort through faith unto salvation. So here's a question I have for you. Do you need enlightening, convincing, humbling, being drawn to Christ, being conformed to the image of Christ? Do you need strength against temptation? Do you need to be built up in grace? Do you need your heart established in holiness and comfort? If the answer is yes, let me change that. Since the answer is yes, then what do you need? You need to sit under the preaching of God's word. That's what God uses. It's such a blessing to you. It's such a blessing to me because I'm preaching to you, but I'm also preaching to myself. I've said this before, but I'm going to say it again because it's so true. When people are not in church on a regular basis, my assumption is that they're not doing well spiritually. I know there always is an exception to the rule, but generally speaking, they are not doing well. And why aren't they doing well? That assumption is based on 25 years of pastoral ministry, and it is also an assumption based on God's word. Because God uses the preached word to build us up. And what happens when we don't have the preached word? We're not being built up. And if you pay attention to your own heart, if you're honest with yourself, when you miss church, you can tell. I miss one week because I'm on vacation or I'm sick, and I can tell. It's like my whole life is out of whack because I miss church. I didn't sit under God's word. It's a tremendous blessing. That's what God uses to transform us, to bring about new life so that we can be the loving people he wants us to be. The origin of love starts from being born again because of God's word. And then we have the command to love. The command to love. We were saved for a sincere brotherly love. Love one another earnestly. So the command is to love one another sincerely and earnestly. Let's just look at sincerely and we'll get to earnestly in the next point. Sincerely in the ESV is translated unfeigned in the King James Version. I would just translate it as this is a love without hypocrisy. And you all know what a hypocrite is, right? That's a person who pretends to be something that they're not. We see the word in Luke 20:20. So they, talking about the religious leaders, watched Jesus and sent spies who pretended to be sincere. There's our word. They're pretending to be sincere, but they're not, that they might catch him in something that he said and turn him over to the authorities. So the call here is to love sincerely, to love without pretense or hypocrisy. And this is not easy. On more than one occasion, I've heard a pastor say something like this. Love is an act of the will and not an emotion. You ever heard something like that? Love is an act of the will and not an emotion. Scott Peck, in his book, The Road Less Traveled, said, love is not a feeling. Love is an action. True love is an act of the will that often transcends ephemeral feelings of love. I want to say love is an act of the will and it is an emotion at the same time. I don't like it when someone says love is an act of the will and not an emotion. Because what it says, and I think this in a way gets us off the hook. So Jesus says, love your enemies. Well, how can we do that? Love your enemies. Well, we can do it with our will, but we might not feel it. Maybe you've heard this. I love that person, but I don't like them. Okay? In other words, I can do loving things, but I don't feel love for them. You know what that is? That's hypocrisy. What did Jesus say? These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. You can sing, even this morning, as an act of your will, but do you feel love for God as you're singing? If not, we might be hypocritical in our singing. So there has to be the act, and it has to be accompanied by genuine love of the heart. Maybe you've been on the receiving end of, you know, hypocritical love. You know, I'm sure this has never happened in this congregation, but imagine, you know, a wife puts together a nice dinner for her husband, but she's really not happy with him, and she puts the food on the table. Here's your dinner. Thanks. Right? It was a loving act, but there wasn't any feeling in it. See, there has to be the act and there has to be the feeling. Otherwise, it's completely lacking. Actually, Paul would say it's just noise. Or 1 Corinthians 13, if I speak in the tongue of men and of angels but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. So what should we do if we see this kind of love is lacking? What I want to say is don't lower the standard. Don't say, well, you can get away with doing loving things even if there's no feeling in it. No, let's not lower the standard. Let's pray to God to help us to meet the standard. Let's call out to Him to give us a loving heart that does loving things because it feels love towards others. There's a great story that Corrie Ten Boom tells. In case you don't know, she was in a concentration camp during World War II. She wrote an excellent book. Called The Hiding Place. Sometimes joke, if you haven't read The Hiding Place, you're not a real Christian. It's a classic. It's a fun read. You really do have to read it. But after she got out of the concentration camp, she traveled the world talking about God's faithfulness during those times. Following one service in Munich, a former guard whom she recognized from one of the concentration camps approached her and thanked her for her message. As he thrust out his hand, Corrie admits that she couldn't smile or raise her hand. She felt nothing, not the slightest spark of warmth or charity. So she prayed for God's intervention. Then she said, as I took his hand, the most incredible thing happened. From my shoulder, along my arm, and through my finger, a current seemed to pass from me to him, while into my heart sprang a love for this stranger that almost overwhelmed me. And then I like when she says, when he tells us to love our enemies, he gives, along with the command, the love itself. True love does loving things, even shaking a hand, but it feels warmth and affection and love for the other person. So let's not lower the standard. Let's pray that God would help us to love. He's calling us to love sincerely without hypocrisy, not pretending like we really love people when there's no feeling there. And then that brings us to the third point, the challenge to love. Just in case this hasn't been challenging enough for you, the challenge to love. So we were saved for a sincere brotherly love. Peter goes on to say, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. So the ESV translates it earnestly. The King James translates it fervently. I would translate it strenuously. It's kind of a fun Greek word. It means to stretch as far as you can. Right? Some of you like to do stretches, right? I'm about as flexible as a 2x4. And I probably should stretch a little more. But that's what the word means. Like, I don't know, picture yourself down on the floor and you're trying to touch your toes and just stretch as far as you can. Stretch a little further. That's the idea of the word here. Stretch a little further than you already are. It means to act strenuously without undue let up. I like that. Act without undue let up. In sports sometimes, like especially like in football, they'll say, leave it all out in the field. Coach might say that. Leave it all out in the field. And what he means is you give it everything you got. Maybe it's the end of the game. Like, go all out. Give it everything you got. That's the idea here. Love one another with everything you have. Be fervent in your love. Strenuous in your love. Give it everything you have. But you know what? We don't do that. We don't do that. We hold back, don't we? We don't always get everything we have. If you're reading through the one-year Bible, I came across this passage this week, and I thought, yeah, this ties into the message. 2 Corinthians 6:11-13, Paul says, we have spoken freely to you, Corinthians, and opened wide our hearts to you. We are not withholding our affection from you, but you are withholding yours from us. Isn't that tragic? Paul opened wide his heart to the Corinthian believers, showered them with affection, and he says, you're not returning that affection. He says, as a fair exchange, I speak as to my children. Open wide your hearts also. That's the command here. Don't withhold affection. Open wide your hearts to one another. When I say one, I'm talking about the people in this room, your family, your brothers and sisters in Christ. Why do we hold back? Why do we hold back? You know why we hold back? Because we might get hurt. It's a protective mechanism, right? This is what C.S. Lewis said in The Four Loves. To love it all is to be vulnerable. Love anything, and your heart will certainly be wrung and possibly be broken. If you want to make sure of keeping it intact, you must give your heart to no one, not even an animal. You know, it's interesting. I read that, and I thought of a pastor that I was listening to a while back, and he said, some people think I don't love dogs. He said, I love dogs. Now, I'm not really a dog person. Deb Moser is a dog person. She loves dogs. She would trade Carlin for a couple of puppies if she could, probably. But this is what the pastor said. I thought it was kind of interesting. He's like, no, I don't have a dog because I love dogs too much. And when I was a child, I had a dog, and it died, and it broke my heart. And the reason why I don't have a dog now is because I don't want my heart broken. And I thought, that's interesting. So you won't have your heart broken because you don't have a dog, but you also won't have the joy of having this dog in your life. I was like, that's a protective thing. To love it all is to be vulnerable. C.S. Lewis goes on and he says, talking about your heart, wrap it carefully around with hobbies and little luxuries. Avoid all entanglements. Lock it up safe in the casket or coffin of your selfishness. But in that casket, safe, dark, motionless, airless, it will change. It will not be broken. It will become unbreakable, impenetrable, irredeemable. The alternative to tragedy, or at least to the risk of tragedy, is damnation. The only place outside heaven where you can be perfectly safe from all the dangers and perturbations of love is hell. I thought, that's interesting. The only place where you can be safe from having your heart hurt is heaven or hell. Because in hell, there's no expression towards one another at all. And this really is challenging when you think about it. Love one another earnestly, strenuously, fervently, to such an extent that you make yourself vulnerable. Yes, you may get hurt. People have gotten hurt. I can still remember when I was a student at Moody, one of our professors took someone into his house who needed a home. And they ended up stealing from him and taking it away. I remember thinking, wow, how could you do that to my professor? He opens up his home and then you rob him. But that's what happens. When you love another person, you risk getting hurt. You know why many people are not here in church this morning? Because they might get hurt. Maybe they've gotten hurt in the past. Well, I used to go to church, but then those people were gossips. So now I don't go. I used to go to church, but one day I walked in and I said hello to someone. They didn't say hello back, and they snobbed me, so I'm not going to church. I used to go to church and fill it in, but now I don't go anymore because I don't want to be hurt. So I'm gonna protect my heart. And some people aren't at church because they're sinners in church. Look around. And when you love fellow sinners, you might get hurt. You probably will get hurt. Maybe I should say that's a membership class. You know, if you become a member here, there's probably going to be conflict. Because if you're really a part of the family, just like any family, there's conflict. Raise your hand if there's no conflict in your family. It's not any different with God's family. There's going to be conflict. It just comes with it. But we are to love one another anyways, knowing we're going to get hurt. That's going to happen. But the command is still there. Love strenuously. That's the command. That's why you were born again. And a little later in Peter, he's going to say in 1 Peter 4:8, he's going to say, above all, keep loving one another earnestly. He's not done with this. He's going to come back to above everything, love one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sin. If you've been sinned against and you're still holding a grudge, yes, that person wronged you, but you're not loving them like God's calling you to love. Forgive them. Forgive them. Yes, what they did was wrong. Maybe terrible. Maybe really, really terrible. I'm not minimizing it. But God is calling you to love them, which means forgive them. This is very practical, isn't it? You know, sometimes in our culture, love is sappy and sentimental. You know, we read 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter, and we hear it at weddings. You know, like, oh, that's so nice. But then if you really think about what Paul is saying, love is patient, love is kind, love is not rude. Here's what I do at weddings sometimes, and it's probably a cruel thing to do since we're getting married and they're all happy, but I say to the bride and then the groom, I say, replace your name for love. So Wayne is patient. Wayne is kind. Wayne is not rude. Try putting your name in there. All of a sudden, the sappy, sentimental passage becomes convicting and challenging, but that's the love we're to have. How are we going to love like this? Let me just give you 3 points from God's word. Number one, pray like Corrie Ten Boom. Just pray, Lord, I don't have affection for this person like I should. Pray that God would help you, that God would fill your heart with love. One of the reasons why you have the Holy Spirit indwelling you is so that you can love like God's calling you to love. What's the fruit of the Spirit? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, right? But what's number one on the list? Love. God's given you His Spirit so that you can love. And it might not even be your love. I won't turn to it, but in Philippians, I love what Paul says when he says, I love you with the affection of Christ Jesus. Isn't that fascinating? Some of you are like, where's the verse now? I think it's in chapter 1. I love you with the affection of Christ Jesus. It's not even His affection. It's the affection of Christ Jesus working in Him. You ever found yourself loving somebody and you're like, where is this even coming from? It's coming from God, and that's what we need. God can answer Corrie Ten Boom's prayer, and He can answer your prayer. But I want to say, if you're having trouble loving someone, pray for them. What did Jesus say, right? Love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you. Okay? If there's someone in your mind and you're thinking, man, I need to love this person, but it is hard, pray for that person. Pray for them. Sometimes I think if somebody saw a weakness in me, you know what I'd want them to do for me? Pray for me. That's what I'd want all of you to do. You know, Wayne's got this weakness. Our pastor has this struggle. Pray for me. Pray for that person that God would do a great work in their life. Pray for them. And then the next thing we need to do is meditate on God's love for us. And that's why we're going to come to the Lord's table in just a minute. Meditate on God's love for you, and that should translate into loving others. Let me read again from 1 John 4, beginning at verse 7. I'll read a little further this time. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. And then verse 9. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent His only Son into the world so that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. So, if God loved us by sending Christ to be the propitiation for our sins, which just means He took upon Himself the wrath that we deserved so that we could be forgiven. If God loved us like that, then we should love one another. So meditate on God's love for you. Let that get into your heart, and then that loving heart will come out in your lives, and you will love those around you, even difficult people who may be around you. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for how it convicts us. We may not like to be convicted, but sometimes we need to be convicted. We thank You for how it challenges us. We also thank You for how it's effective in our lives, for transforming us. Father, if I had time, I would pray for every single person by name in this congregation. But I do pray for everyone that You would fill each and every one of us with a heart of love. And Father, I want to pray that the love in this congregation would be so obvious so that what Jesus desired would happen, that people would know that we are disciples because of our love for one another. That's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.